On a September morning in London in 1933, the Hungarian physicist Leo Szilard was crossing a street in London, and between the time the light changed from red to green, he had a vision, you might say a apparition. Suddenly, things began to crystallize in his mind of what was likely to happen in the future and what could possibly happen. He used to walk often on the streets of London in Germany and his home country of Hungary, and in London, where he emigrated in 1933 because he could see the specter of Nazi power rising in Germany, where he had been a student and where he'd received his doctorate in physics. As he was walking this day on the streets of London, as he found that walking helped him to ponder about some of the things that he was contemplating in theoretical physics and help him actually find solutions, and it helped relax him. But just in that very few moments from the changing of light of red to green, he had a cataclysmic vision of the future. What this world-leading scientist envisioned in that very brief moment was a potential that would forever change the history of mankind. And it would then take another 12 years for his vision to become a reality, and then along with the emigration of several other European physicists to the United States, and eventually they got together, and their collaboration would yield a power source that would astound all of them. They really had no idea exactly the nature of what they were creating. A power source that would be utilized to, in fact, bring the Second World War of the 20th century to an end, the atomic bomb. One of the physicians that I call upon now, and he works for a very large group in town, the largest group in town, Arizona Community Physicians, treats a survivor of that first atomic explosion over Hiroshima in Japan. She is in her 80s now, and miraculously her life was spared as she was a small child in a school less than a mile from the epicenter of the blast. Her life was protected because she was in an area that was of the school that had reinforced brick and concrete. And so she was one of the few survivors in elementary school that day, August 6th, 1945. Her entire family was vaporized right after the moment of that blast. But she survives, from what the physician tells me, an incredible individual who's suffered very, very little from the after effects of radiation poisoning, which many others. When I decided to give this sermon, I decided to bring it down a notch, because I could give you today probably the most grisly and horrible sermon that you have ever heard in the Church of God, just based on the testimony of some of the survivors that were interviewed about 40 years ago, just prior to this book being written, day one, before Hiroshima and after. But I think that there's so much information in the Bible that I don't need to go old school on you today and go very horrific in the message, because I think that the scriptures and the prophecies stand on their own. And I would say that for me, it is one of the most important things that I have ever had the opportunity to research for from a biblical standpoint, and certainly from a prophetic standpoint. And I've been planning to give this for some time, because 5 days from now, August 6th, will mark the 70th anniversary of the first of the atomic blasts over the city of Hiroshima. So going back a ways, while most of us understand that the need to utilize this super weapon, as it was known to those in charge, while that need for using it has been debated for seven decades now, it seems apparent from everything that I've been able to research and the books that I have read, and from the stories that World War II veterans have told me, people that have fought both in the Atlantic and the Pacific theaters of the war, that yes, indeed, it was necessary, and though the civilian loss of life was great, it evidently would have been far greater had there not been the use of this weapon. Now, coincidentally, at that particular time, the Japanese and the Germans, and certainly the English, were also working on an atomic bomb. It was an idea that began to be popularized by a book written by the great novelist H.G. Wells when he envisioned the use of atomic power. When these scientists came together, and all of them throughout the 20th century, from the times of the discoveries by Einstein in the early part of the 20th century on the theory of relativity and all the great advances in physics, it seemed as though all of the great minds of physics, no matter where they were in the world at that time, in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, began to think the same thoughts. And it was, I think, providential that in this country they were able to marshal together all of the various individuals who were brilliant enough to collaborate to make this an occurrence that could be utilized, or make this a weapon, or make this an energy source that could be utilized by the United States. You may have your own opinions on that, and that's certainly fine. I'm not here to debate that. But going back into the context of the times, it really seems, even though they didn't really understand the destructive power that they would unleash with the dropping of the bomb at first, they had an idea, because not very far from here, over in southern New Mexico, in White Sands near Alamogordo, New Mexico, they were able to test it first. And that bomb wasn't as big as the ones that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but it gave them an idea of the force that was unleashed with the splitting of the atom. It was truly a magnificent thing, from not in a beneficent way or a great way. But as I said, resonating in the American mind was the attack on Pearl Harbor, in which there was, if you'll go back and look at the historical accounts, such a white hot fury and outrage that it actually was the instigation for getting the United States into the war and joining Britain against the Axis powers, because we weren't in until that time. That was still a vivid memory with all the American populace at that particular time. And obviously, through newsreels and the movie theaters, they had seen other things like the Bataan Death March, which was what happened to British and American GIs when they were led on this starvation march by their Japanese captors in the Philippines. All of this was coming together. And then, in February of 1945, there was the absolutely vicious, to the last man, fighting on the significant island of Iwo Jima. Iwo Jima was thought to be a place where the Americans, if they could gain that island, they would be able to launch an expeditionary force into mainland Japan if necessary. Now, with the dropping of the atomic bomb, it later turned out to be unnecessary for that purpose. However, it did provide sanctuary and shelter, and it was closer than the island of Tinian, where the planes left with their atomic payload two times within a span of 3 days. There were some of the B-29s that were sent along to escort, and they were able to make it back to the island of Iwo Jima. On the island of Iwo Jima in February of 1945, in case you're not familiar with that battle, it is the one in which the American flag was triumphantly raised on Mount Suriachi at the conclusion of that battle. And one of the ones that was helpful in raising that was, I believe, someone from southern Arizona. It may have been a Pima Indian, if memory serves me correctly, but I didn't take the time to really research that, and it just popped into my head. Okay, so we'll discuss that in the chat with the messenger afterwards. That would be the appropriate time to add that extra information. And Iwo Jima the American forces, the Marines of the newly created 3rd and 5th Divisions, found that there was such resistance and that the Japanese were so well dug in that there were almost no chance of them surrendering. There wasn't the forces on top of the ground, but they were dug into tunnels 2 and 3 stories high. And that is why you've probably seen some of the newsreels of that now ancient time, where to get them to force them to come out, they had to use flamethrowers in many cases. And even that didn't work. I mean, just as a scare tactic, it was vicious fighting. And that was also stuck in the minds of the commanders of the American forces. And so the decision was made that once this horrific super bomb was developed, that it would be dropped in an effort to try to bring Japan to surrender. And in fact, it did work. But at the same time, the Japanese physicists were also working on a bomb, and when they fully discovered in Hiroshima that they had failed to beat America to the punch, that is, develop a bomb before the United States did, their commander of their group, who was a civilian physicist, wrote a letter to all of his compatriots and said that they all deserved to commit hari kari, suicide, because they had failed the mother country. So argue what you will, if the United States hadn't dropped the bomb, somebody else were. Now, there was the fear that the Germans were developing the bomb as well. But when we overtook Berlin and overran Germany in the spring and the summer of 1944, found out that they weren't as far along, basically because all the physicists that they would have taken and conscripted from Hungary and Czechoslovakia and from Germany, we had already brought to the United States, and they had immigrated because they had seen the Nazi menace that would take place. So the greatest minds probably in the history of mankind from a scientific objective were all relocated to Los Alamos, New Mexico, in the northern part of the state. And they got together and they conceived and they developed and they worked for several years on the Manhattan Project, and they built the bomb. Even as the news of the second bomb dropping on Nagasaki came to the consciousness of the Japanese military leaders, they vowed to fight to the death. And when Emperor Hirohito decided that he would submit an address, a recorded radio address to the nation, and tell the populace of all that were surviving that they had decided that there was no possibility that he was going to allow other civilian lives to be killed, some of the Japanese military tried to engage in a coup to intercept those radio broadcasts before they went to the radio stations and to overthrow the emperor, which was an unheard of, unthinkable thing to do in Japanese culture and Japanese society, because the emperor was thought to be on godlike status. So that shows, at least in my view, from all the research that I've done, that the only way that this war could have been concluded in World War II in the Pacific Theater was an abrupt conclusion with the dropping of the atomic bomb, or a military invasion in which probably the estimates were that there would be 1 million or more casualties on the American side. Probably the truth. We'll never know, thankfully. The world has been very far removed from atomic nuclear warfare, 70 years. And its horror has receded from the memory of most Americans. Unfortunately, that's the way it is with the transition of generations. But it ought to be something that is feared. But curiously, it isn't in this day and age. It was something that, as school kids, we were all fearful about. We were diving under our tables in fire drills when we were kids in the 50s and banging our heads in these horribly heavy metal desks and jumping underneath when the fire drill would ring and the bell would go off, and then lining up in the hallway. Whatever good that might do if Washington, D.C., which was 50 miles away, would do for us, I'm not really sure. Maybe in the 50s, maybe it would somehow protect us from the blast. But with the bombs as powerful as they are now, certainly wouldn't do much. Everything would be vaporized within seconds. So the nuclear genie was let out of the bottle in 1945, and it's changed the world since that time. Will this power be unleashed prior to Christ's return? It's inconceivable to think that it wouldn't be, because the horrific descriptions of warfare and battle that are found in both the Old and New Testament prophecies leave little to the imagination, and super weapons will once again appear on the scene. That's my opinion. So where are we in prophecy, and what must happen within the nations that we live in the modern day group of peoples that we call Israel? If the events that are described in the sermon today, in the prophecies today, not in the sermon, but in the Bible today, if what we study today does not happen, if they don't happen, then there is no possibility of the return of Jesus Christ. So just think about that as we go through the message today. If what we go through and what we read and study is not going to happen, there is no way that God could ever send Jesus Christ back to this earth to reign. Absolutely impossible. Let's take a look at our current world, maybe our nation today in some aspects. Prophecy isn't always as specific as we would like it to. This is a passage that you know well of, Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. As to the first part of the verse is perhaps a little bit indefinite, and it's how you could interpret it or how it should be interpreted correctly. I'll leave that for another time, but certainly the next part is very graphic. The first portion of the verse says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." That part you may have various explanations for, and I don't want to get into that now. It's not important. "Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Leaders today could occupy any number of different positions. It could be political leaders, could be people in a social media, could be people in the entertainment world, the sports world, or whatever. Not everyone is bad, but to show you how crazy and mixed up society is today, the quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks and his fiancée recently said that they are going to wait to consummate their relationship until they are married. They were vilified and laughed at and pointed out as weirdos by many of the people who commented on it. Now, how strange is that? Here's somebody that's standing up for principles, standing up for moral uprightness, and he's ridiculed and held up to scorn. Well, he got the last laugh. I think he signed a contract for $85 million the other day. So Russell Wilson. I don't follow pro football that much. Haven't since the Colts left Baltimore. But now the Baltimore Ravens, the greatest franchise in NFL history. No, I don't follow pro football, much of pro sports anymore. But anyway, that did catch my eye. But the people who are the so-called leaders and the influencers of public opinion and influencers of what is going on in the world have everything backwards today, don't they? And our leaders do fail us many times. Isaiah chapter 10, and this could have its application in modern day, could cover a period of many, many years for that matter. Isaiah 10 and verse 4, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar?" There is a time of reckoning that is coming to our nation. I don't know when that is. But as the Church of God, every single one of us have to be prepared spiritually. And like I said, I mean, from the prophecies that are just here and the things that are happening in the world, that are happening with such rapidity, the likes of which I have never seen before, we just don't know. So we have to be ready. And it brings into clear focus the warning that is given in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins and the need to be utilizing and to be in contact with God and to not let our lamps run out. The power of God is available to our people, and our modern society today is aptly portrayed in the pictures, in the pages of the Bible, in the pictures and the imagery of ancient prophecy. In Micah chapter 3, Micah chapter 3, right after Jonah. Micah chapter 3, it says, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob." Okay, so you have had a great history in understanding who Jacob is in Bible prophecy. Jacob, Israel, interchangeable, oftentimes it will refer to Manasseh. Sometimes it could include Ephraim and Manasseh. But at the end time, there is a leading nation. Jacob appears to be that one. "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil." This is an apt description of many judges, politicians, leaders, and that when anyone stands up and speaks the truth and tells it like it is, they are vilified. People do not want to hear the appropriate answers, and it's very, very unfortunate. It's a lot like our modern society today. "There is a time of reckoning," as it says in verse 4, "then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." That's true. I mean, I'm not going to make it time specific, that is the sermon time specific, in terms of giving lots of modern examples that are probably leaping into your mind right now, or at least they should be. In Jeremiah, before I go there, I need to read this. Verse 8, the prophet also says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." The prophet is motivated to take his message to the leaders, although there's no indication that they ever really listened at that time prior to the captivity of ancient Israel in 721 B.C. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all inequity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, and her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" Well, we do, and some do, simply just give lip service to God. Some people fervently believe. You have to admit that. You have to understand that there is a segment of our society today, although many leaders lead people astray and give the wrong ideas, and they endorse the wrong kinds of morality. There are some that stand up for that and are sickened by it. But the Bible says that these false leaders are going to seek answers for problems but cannot find them. But the main thing to remember here is that before modern Israel is taken down, before the United States and British Commonwealth of Peoples and Judah, or Israel today, modern Israel, is taken down, it is going to be warned, and its leaders are going to be warned and chastised as well. So who's going to do that? Some clues today a little bit later. Jeremiah chapter 6, this certainly resonates in today's world. I can't say that it's going to have any lasting effect other than just making you wonder, how could they be so stupid? But Jeremiah 6 and verse 13 echoing the words of the infamous Neville Chamberlain of 1938, who went to meet with Hitler and came back and proposed peace in our time and an end to the Czechoslovakian problem, as he called it, in verse 13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it certainly rings true today as the United States has given one of its worst potential enemies almost free access within a few years to develop their own atomic weaponry. Because there are some people that think, well, if Pakistan has a bomb and India has a bomb and North Korea has a bomb and we have bombs and Russia has bombs and Britain has bombs and France has bombs, then I guess we ought to allow them to have bombs too, radical though they may be and determined that they will use them upon the modern-day nation of Israel, which I'm convinced that if they had their opportunity now, the whole plain of, from the tips of Egypt all the way up to Lebanon would become a sea of glass of nuclear holocaust if they had their way. God's not going to allow that to happen. But who is going to warn, as my father-in-law likes to use this terminology, who's going to warn these knotheads of their folly? In verse 16, it says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Look for God's law. Find the commandments. Walk in the commandments. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I have set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Prophecy does not indicate that there will be many who will listen, especially of the leadership, when the warnings are given. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices, nor your sacrifices, sweet to me. Religion can't just be a show. It's got to be an obedience to what God directs individuals to do. Now, if you don't know this, make sure that from now on you know this chapter and what its meaning is. Because Ezekiel 33 gives one of the most important principles of prophecy. And if it didn't leap into your mind, I'm telling you that you have a responsibility as the people of God to understand. You hear Ezekiel 33, boom, you ought to know what that means. You ought to know what the topic of that chapter is. So if you don't, then that's fine. But from now on, don't be caught short. Ezekiel 33 talks about the responsibility of the watchman, which is mentioned in Jeremiah. Ezekiel 33 shows what that watchman has to do, and it's a principle of the Bible that you just cannot get around. And if this, that is why I said that if these things do not happen, then there's no way Christ could really return to this earth, because it wouldn't follow the appropriate sequence. It wouldn't be appropriate, because Ezekiel, get this, was sent after he's part of the Babylon captivity. He was a Jew. He goes to Babylon, carried off in between 605 to 585 BC. His message is to Israel. He's to take a message to Israel, which is a nation that had gone into captivity 125 years before that. So how is he going to accomplish this? How could he do it? He couldn't. He was given a job that was impossible to complete. The only possible explanation is that this is a prophecy intended only for the future, for future times. And it's a prophecy that is meant for Israel. That is, and I'm not going to go into that again. I mean, we've given plenty of sermons on the descendants of Israel, Genesis 49, who those people are, the British Commonwealth peoples, the United States of America. I'm going to show you in just a few moments, maybe some few long moments, how if we don't know who we are as a nation, we are going to be told. And if we don't know who we are, the Iranians have already identified who we are. I'll explain in just a bit. Ezekiel 33 begins, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring a sword upon a land and the people of land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land and if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, if the sword comes, takes him away, his blood shall be in his own head." Very unfortunate set of circumstances. "He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning." This is what all of these prophecies point to, that when they're speaking about the leaders of Israel, the people that cause people to err, they're going to be singled out and they are going to be told their problem and what is going to happen because of their disregard for the law of God. So in verse 7 it says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, then he's still going to die because he's still responsible for his sin. However, the prophecy goes on to show that if he heeds and he repents and he changes his ways, then the watchman has been very, very effective. But the watchman's effectiveness is not based on the ability of people to repent. The watchman's effectiveness is based on his ability to take the message from God and properly warn whomever he is given to that, he's given to give that message to. So verse 12, "Therefore, O son of man, say to the children of people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression." If you're righteous and then you go downhill, you're not righteous anymore. Pretty simple. You're going to fall because of that. Verse 13, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered." Verse 14, "Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die." There is hope, then, in a warning message of a watchman. So, Ezekiel 33, the watchman chapter. I'm sure it's already up there in your head for the most part. The point is that before our nation, British Commonwealth of Nations, are taken down, they will be warned very, very completely. Now, who will be the modern watchman to the house of Israel? I don't know. I just know that it will happen. We have, in the history that I have been in the church has regarded that as a responsibility of the church. It may be. That may be a partial responsibility of the church of God, the temple of God, the people of God. At various times, verse 33 of Ezekiel says, I wanted to capture this as well, "When this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." It is going to be too late for some people as they see the prophetic utterances of the watchmen come to pass and they fail to take action, they fail to prepare themselves, and it will be too late. Now, also, I've been around long enough, and some of you have as well, that at various times in church history, some have speculated regarding personalities within the church and who they think might be the ones that would fulfill this job and fulfill the requirements of this job. And sometimes it might be fair to say that some individuals saw themselves in that light as well. But that is not true today. I don't know of anybody that says, I'm going to be in that position. I'll be a watchman for the church. I'll do that. This isn't a job that you're going to fill out, you know, an application and apply for, nor is it one that you would want to apply for. Who would want this? Who would want to do what this? And once you begin to study what's going to be involved, you're not going to want to do this. But When we read the book of Revelation chapter 11 and the description of the two witnesses, I believe that it's very possible that they will fulfill the major portion of this. And also, the next chapter in chapter 12 describes the true church of God and how it's going to be hounded by the devil and how it's going to be chased by the devil. And it's very possible that the true church of God, which the description is given in Revelation 12 and in other parts of the Bible, that they will be protected and go to a place of safety. The devil will chase them. It's very possible that they will have, we will have, all of us will have a part in that. But for sure, the two witnesses will have a major part. But we're given, if you'll turn to Revelation 11, we're given just a very, very brief explanation, and some of this is couched in biblical symmetry and imagery that we can figure out. But I believe that the major portion of this warning will be done by them. But that's my opinion. And I do have some other opinions, and I do have some speculation as well. And I will label that as speculation. It doesn't really matter if I'm right or wrong, because I'm not really banking on it, and I'm not saying this is the way it's going to happen. Speculation is, when it becomes a part of you, then that's dangerous. When it becomes something that is a part of your fiber, and I've seen that happen in the church too, by the way, that a speculative aspect of prophecy becomes a part of somebody's identity, and then that's when you're set up for failure. So at least I think that, and I hope that whatever I speculate before you in the audience will be clearly labeled as such, and it's just kind of an idea to help you to understand maybe some of the possibilities a little bit more. But notice that at the beginning of this chapter, there's an angelic being who has a measuring stick. Maybe it's a yardstick, maybe it's a little bigger than that. Seems kind of like a incomplete way to measure something that is so big, but he has this measuring device, and he's measuring the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. He's measuring the church of God. He's finding out who's in, who's out, who's a part of the true church of God. That's the only explanation that there is, and it's buttressed by other comments that are made in the Bible. The Ephesians talks about the temple of God, that we're all to be a part of that temple. And those who worship within the temple. You come to church, but you don't really come to church. You come to services because you are the church. You come to where the rest of the church is, and you're a part of the church of God. But this angel is told to leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The exact same time period as the work that is done by the two witnesses. I don't think it's speculation to say at all that the conclusion of that 1,260 days or 42 months in each instance will be with the return of Jesus Christ. That's what I've always been taught, and that's what I believe. And I see that when I see the resurrection of these two witnesses, I've always lined that up with the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the just. And so that's what I believe. I don't think I've ever heard anything that contradicts that or makes that of no effect. But let's take a look at what these two do. Also important for us to understand that God has often worked in pairs. Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, and two more sets besides these two anciently that we'll look to. But there's two individuals, and we don't know who they are. And as I said, it's not something that you can apply for or you're going to volunteer for. It's just going to happen. It'll happen to somebody. It'll happen to somebody that is human. It's not going to be an angelic being. Angelic beings can't be killed. The beast is going to kill these two individuals. I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, notice what they're going to do, maybe in a little bit more detail than you've ever really thought about it, and you've read through the lines. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, I don't know what the modern-day counterpart of sackcloth is. I'm sure it's not the Hawaiian shirt that I wore last week, or I don't know what his modern-day counterpart is, but I would say is probably just plain dress. But it may have a symbolic aspect that has nothing to do with the way somebody is really physically dressed. It may reflect humility. But they will have power. Not only will they have power, but they are going to prophesy for 1,260 days, which means to me that they are going to predict the immediate future. They are going to perhaps utilize and access the Old Testament passages that talk about the prophecies of the end time, but it could also mean that they will be supernaturally gifted not only with the physical power, the ability to exert power in a physical, dynamic way, as Moses was, as Elijah was, but also from the standpoint of being able to predict exactly what might happen in a few days or a couple of weeks. That's my speculation. So I'm just adding that. Maybe it helps imagine what could happen. I don't know. If it does for you, then fine. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Olive trees produce oil. Oil was used to light the lamps in the temple. These two individuals are going to be full of the Holy Spirit of God, and they are going to be able to illuminate through their prophetic utterances and through their warnings to the world what is shortly going to happen. And they are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they may have to kill some people. You know the outrage that accompanies somebody that dares be bold and tell the truth in this day and age. What happens? They're either laughed at, they're ridiculed, or they're attacked. They're attacked, as in the case of these people that have outed Planned Parenthood recently. Again, I could have made this so sickening, made people throw up in the aisles with the descriptions that are given in some of these. If you haven't seen the videos of the expose of what has happened in our country with this Planned Parenthood, which basically there's one over on Knight across from TMC. Just think of it not as Planned Parenthood, but as an abortion mill, because that's what they all are. Somebody that dares speak up and point out what they are doing and selling fetal parts. You know, how nauseating and excruciating, horrible to know the human beings are being dissected little bit by bit and their pieces of their body being parceled off to the highest bidder. So sickening. When somebody points that out, they don't even have to say it themselves. All they're doing is illuminating it by making it available to the public. And they're ridiculed. They're accused of editing the tapes. I mean, you know, I've seen edited tapes before. These aren't edited tapes. They let the people talk. They let the doctors of the abortion mills talk and talk and talk. There's no editing necessary. And it's not taken out of context. You cannot take something like that out of context. So when somebody tells the truth and tells people that they're wrong, they'll be attacked. That's why they have to have the power of God to defend themselves. And some people will be killed. In verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast, that's the one in chapter 13 that arises up, this powerful force of nations. This beast is going to attack. It's going to make war against two people. Have you ever heard of such a thing? The devil is going to make war with the church of God, as it shows in the next chapter. The beast is going to make war with these two individuals. So how powerful must they be that war is going to be made upon them? And they're going to kill them. So again, probably not something you really want to apply for and something you don't want to really say, oh yeah, that'll be me. And their bodies, their dead bodies, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So in Jerusalem, now being taken over by the power of the beast, which will be present, maybe even setting up their headquarters, the false prophet there present in Jerusalem. And then there's going to be rejoicing because these two prophets, as it says in verse 10, tormented those who dwell on the earth. Why were they tormenting people? These people were sinning and they were being told that they are sinned. Now, 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. That's got to be the resurrection of the just. It's not a resurrection back to human life. That doesn't really make any sense. This is the time of Christ's return. This is the time when God is going to have all the nations gathered around from the valley of Megiddo on south around Jerusalem, and he's going to fight in those nations. All of this happens very quickly. Now, everything that they do for 3.5 years. 3.5 years with this kind of power and this kind of ability is probably that's a pretty long time. My speculation is that the possibility could be that they could go to various parts of the earth and they could tell each one what's going to happen to them specifically, whether nationally or to people. We don't know. But if they're going to have that long a period of time to prophesy, it makes sense that if the leaders of Jacob are going to be singled out and they're going to be told what's wrong and what they need to change, how they need to repent, then God is not a respecter of persons, and they'll be sent everywhere, very possibly, and tell the entire world. And they're going to be hated because of what they do. And they're going to be killed eventually for what they do. Now, in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah has some of the same imagery, and it's really mystified Bible scholars because of the similarities and the differences between the book of Revelation and the book of Zechariah. So I hope that I can clarify that for you today, so that you can understand some of the symbols and how they're intended to be looked upon. And Zechariah was a prophet. You must, to understand these symbols and to understand what is going to happen in the future, you must understand history. You must understand that the nation of Judah went into captivity, and that captivity was concluded about 585 BC. And that was one of the deportations, of course, Daniel and others went to. Okay? You know that. Daniel, the great book of prophecy. But there were 70 years that had to be accomplished before the Jews could return. And it was through a decree of Cyrus, which is preserved, by the way, historically, and from an archaeological perspective, we have proof positive that this decree was made, that the Jews could return to their homeland. And after 70 years were completed, then these folks were able to complete their mission. There are four principles that are mentioned. Four main individuals who are mentioned, two prophets, two priests. So to understand the book of Zechariah, Haggai, you also have to go back and you have to understand and be able to read and understand, get out a Haley's Bible handbook or several other things, and be able to really comprehend the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are historical records of that time as well. Zechariah, as a prophet of God, receives a number of visions through this book. In chapter 1, in verse 8, he sees horses. Now, these horses are four in number, and they seem to be similar to the four horsemen of the apocalypse mentioned in the book of Revelation. But they're not the same. They're not the same, and they are the same. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are angelic messengers. And each one of them carries plagues with them upon mankind. These horses and the horsemen on them are also angelic messengers, but they mean different things. Verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. Now, red in the book of Revelation is symbolic for war and a sword. This red horse, though, is still, and it's among a group of myrtle or evergreen trees, and it's in a ravine in a valley. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white, so three more. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones, the other three, the red, the brown, or the red, the sorrel, and the white, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Angelic messengers have been used by God in this way. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth. Behold, all the earth is resting quietly. At that moment in history, the entire earth was at peace. It was at peace because Darius, the successor to Cyrus, had defeated all the enemies of the Persian Empire by about 520. And the time period of this particular prophecy is 520 BC. The building of the temple of God had stopped. Cyrus had given to all the leaders of the Jews to go back to Babylon virtually all of the silver and the gold that was pilfered by Nebuchadnezzar and brought from Judah to Babylon in 604 to 585 BC. All of that was given back to them. And by a decree, they were allowed to go back to their homeland with the intent and the purpose of rebuilding the temple of God, which was a very important aspect for them in a physical way. It's very obvious when you read through these histories and these prophecies that Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Haggai were all converted men of God. They had the Holy Spirit of God. They weren't just moved by the Holy Spirit. They were converted men of God. But at this point in history, the world was at peace. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Because that question came about because the temple was not yet finished. And when you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that even though the Jews began in good faith and were returned in 539 BC, these Jews were hampered by adversaries. They began to build an altar, and we'll read about that in a few minutes. And they began to lay the foundation of the temple, but they were hampered politically and by opposition physically of adversaries. And the building they wanted to complete and that God wanted them to complete was held up for a period of over 15 years. And in 520, the building was still not completed. And that is the dating of this prophecy and the prophecy of Haggai. And we'll get to that point. But these angels are not like the ones mentioned in Revelation, except that they're angels. And they report back to the throne room of God. And their report was that in the Persian Empire and the surrounding nations, and in fact all the nations that had any contact with that empire at all, that there was stillness and quiet and peace on the earth. Now, evergreens or myrtle trees are symbolic of the Feast of Tabernacles. And many of these prophecies, by the way, happened concurrently with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles of 520 BC. So not only was there physical peace on the earth through the Persian Empire, but they were as God's people getting ready to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which we all know pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. So, myrtle trees, the branches of which they're evergreens. We have them up at Mount Lemmon, all around the mountains here. They're used to make temporary dwellings. The other horses and angelic riders are identified. They don't line up exactly with the symbols of the plagues. of God in the book of Revelation. From the Expositor's Bible Commentary, they write, "Such a description of the Persian Empire is confirmed by the inscription and bas-relief that Darius had incised on a rock at Bishtuin, 328 feet above the highway connecting Ecbatana and Babylon. The bas-relief portrays the surrender of those who had rebelled against the king, while the inscription tells in Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian the story of political unrest in Persia during the first 2 years of Darius's reign. Praising his feats of valor, Darius boasted that in 19 battles he had defeated 9 rebel leaders and had subdued all his enemies. So the empire was again virtually quiet by 520 BC. Copies of the inscription were sent to all the nations of the empire in their own languages. A fragment of the Babylonian copy survived in Babylon, and a piece of the Aramaic text was found in the Jewish colony in Egypt. While the Persian Empire as a whole was secure and at ease by this time, the Israelites and Judah were oppressed and, of course, still under foreign domination, as the next verse makes clear." I would highly encourage you, if you haven't looked at some time to the books of Haggai for historical and prophetic understanding, you could do that as well. It goes part and parcel with the book of Zechariah. But as we learn through the books of Haggai, who is a contemporary of Zechariah, the building had been halted by the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. Hold your place here in the book of Zechariah, and let's go back to the book of Ezra, which gives us a very good historical account in chapter 1, and it describes the work that began very shortly after their return in 539 BC. These are generalized dates. I think they're pretty accurate. But the first chapter shows the decree of Cyrus, in which he allows the Jews to go back from Babylon because he had defeated the Babylonian kingdom. And you remember all that happened, the meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, and all that is written in the book of Daniel in the last few chapters, and how the next kingdom of the earth was the Persian kingdom that defeated the Babylonians. And he made it possible then for the Jews to be freed. And everyone in these verses, in the first few verses, who is Jewish, was encouraged, if they wanted to, by Cyrus, who is a Persian, not a Babylonian, to go back to their homeland. And they could do that. And then it shows that he gave them all of this silver and gold and so on and so forth. In chapter 3, we find an astonishing account of the bravery of these individuals who were so motivated to rebuild the temple, and they had to start somewhere. And in verse 12, it says, "Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple." That means they must have lived prior to 604 BC. Maybe they were just little kids at the time, but before that temple had been razed by Nebuchadnezzar, by Nebuchadnezzar, they had seen Solomon's temple. So they cried because, wouldn't you be sentimental about a time like this when there was nothing and you had remembered 70 years ago when that temple was intact and now you're there? "Yet many shouted for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout." Chapter 4 talks about the enemies and the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, and they came and they did everything politically that they could, and they stopped the building of the temple. The next two chapters show that, and they show that that was all held up. We have had our adversaries forever in doing the work of God. Adversaries come up, they're inspired by the devil, they stop the work of God for a while, but they cannot stop it indefinitely. Chapter 4 and verse 24 shows that for a period of time, God allowed these adversaries to stop God's plan. Chapter 5 shows what happens after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned as prophets who went to Joshua and Zerubbabel. They went to these individuals and they prophesied to them, these priests, and the prophets encouraged them. They encouraged them to continue with the work and to get back on schedule and to do that. So you can read the rest of the book and you can see what happened, a very great historical account. And obviously, it was incredibly important that that temple be rebuilt. Because if that temple hadn't been rebuilt, there would have been no place for the Christ to come to teach and to learn when he was 12 years old after the Feast of Tabernacles. It had to be a center of learning for the people of God at that time that God would call. So it was intact. It finally came to fruition and was rebuilt at 515 B.C. Chapter 6 and verse 14. Let's see, is that really what I wanted? No, I don't think so. Blah, blah, blah. Not sure where I was going with that one, but let's go back to Zechariah chapter 2. This is where the language is eerily similar to what happened in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 11 describes a spiritual temple. This one is describing a physical temple. Chapter 2 in Zechariah, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man was measuring, man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what it is its length." So this man was not just a man, he was an angel, and there's another angel, and there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." And so as you read through the book of Zechariah, you have to remember this, that it floats from ancient perspective to millennial perspective to just before the time of the millennium. And you can figure it out by the context. And this is showing that God has not forgotten Jerusalem. So as an encouragement to all people, no matter what happens, no matter how bad it looks, or for the adversaries of Judah to seem to triumph, God has not forgotten Judah. It says in verse 7, "Up Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon," which very well may be a warning to the people of God, because Zion is oftentimes used as a synonym for the church of God. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for the servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." God dwells in his temple. It was important in that day and age that they have a physical temple where worship could be restored for the Jewish people. And so the lining out and the measurement in a physical way in the book of Zechariah mirrors what is going to happen in a spiritual way, and which very well may be taking place at this very moment within the people of God and will continue until the time of the work of the two witnesses being completed. So these measurements are really identical. It's just that one is for a physical temple and a physical land, and another is for a spiritual one, which is the temple of God that Ephesians talks about and many other verses speak about in the New Testament. Zechariah 3 speaks of the high priest Joshua, who is cleansed by God from sin and admonished to walk in God's commands. Now, Zechariah chapter 4. Here is where the symbolism is very similar to that which we find in Revelation 11, because it talks about olive trees, and it talks about these all this imagery and these accoutrement of the temple itself. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and the and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? And then the angel who talked with me said, do you not know who these are? And I said, no. So he answered me and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You cannot rely, whether anciently and working in a physical way, on your own physical strength. It is done by the power of God. The symbolism here is that the illumination of light within the temple is tied to two olive trees, which would indicate a never-ending source of oil, or the symbolism of God's Holy Spirit. In order for, as the previous book shows, in order for these individuals to be stirred up by the prophecies of God, they also had to rely on the power of God and the Spirit of God, because it wasn't going to happen any other way. The release from captivity was done because of God's power, God's Spirit, God's might, not by any human invention, not by any human will, although there was certainly plenty of human will. Where are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain and shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. As improbable as it seemed in 536 BC that that temple would ever be completed because of the adversarial opposition to the Jews at that time, it happened on the schedule that God wanted, and it was completed in about 515 BC. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the entire earth. Now, going on further, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the left, at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the gold, two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Again, the supply of oil to illuminate the temple was going to be ongoing. But the answer is that you're interested about, that I'm interested about, is verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Zechariah chapter 4 shows these two olive trees, the indirect answer given by the angel in verse 6. And they are revealed as the two anointed ones who stand beside God. These are the individual priests who were encouraged by the prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. Now, jumping ahead to Zechariah 11, it's a prophecy of the future of Judah after its return. What would happen from that time period on, from 515 BC on throughout history. So you have to understand whether it's speaking about an end-time application or an ancient application. It just so happens that at the very beginning it's speaking about not only Judah, but all the nations that are surrounding Judah and the impending calamity that is going to happen to them because of their close proximity. Lebanon, and primarily, which is going to be close by, and it doesn't take any great imagination to understand that that will happen because they're next-door neighbors to one another. And they have always had problems in the last, well, since the 1960s in Lebanon with terrorism and other problems from the Golan Heights to sparked by insurgents even stuck within Israel itself. So I'm not going to spend any time on that because I'm running out of time. But Zechariah 12 is a prophecy about the coming salvation of Judah and Jerusalem, with a warning to anyone who today wants to oppose the Jewish people is playing with fire. And ultimately, we know that the beast power is going to occupy this city and the state of Jerusalem or Israel for a period of 42 months. However, those who would shove Israel into the sea and those who would desire to take over Israel are warned here. And I believe that this will be a part of the preaching of the two witnesses. The burden of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Pictures perfectly the prophecies of Revelation 16 coming to fruition with the armies gathered and surrounding, and the prophecies of Matthew 24 with the armies surrounding Israel, surrounding Judah. They're going to be in a world of hurting at the time of Jesus Christ's return, and it's going to backfire on them totally. Not to say that that occupation is going to be any great thing and it's going to be something that they'll easily get out of, because there are warnings associated with all of that. This is what is coming in the future. And in verse 12, it says, "The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi, the wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by families, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves." So in chapter 14 of Zechariah, in verse 3, it says that then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, those that are surrounding Jerusalem, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. One of my points is that just as pivotal in the building of an ancient temple, a physical temple where worship would be restored 500 years prior to the appearance of the Messiah on the earth, individuals who were prominent and working in tandem were very important in bringing God's purpose to fruition. The prophets, for bringing the word of God to the high priests and encouraging them to complete the mission. In the same way, it is very possible, and I think kind of likely, that the two witnesses will help usher in that time in which Christ will return to his temple by providing in tandem the understanding, the knowledge, the warnings for all of mankind at that particular time. Right now, we live in a time in which, as we've read through the prophecies, the leadership of the Western world, specifically the leaders of the descendants of Israel, are oftentimes not really irked or upset about anything. They're most often preoccupied with what? Saving their jobs, lining their pockets. And so we see a crisis in leadership in the world today. There's a very stern indictment, as we have read, on the leadership of the world, specifically the descendants of Israel. I don't think somehow God will inspire them to just open up their Bibles and to read about, "You leaders of Israel, you're causing your people to err." I think it's going to be face-to-face. I think it's going to be confrontational. And for that, the people who bring that message to these individuals that cause God, all of mankind to err, are going to be hostile to it. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 1 through 5 says, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment. Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defied. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah also stumbles with them. Never in history has this happened before. They all fall at the same time. And it's a prophecy for the future. It's a warning to the modern-day nations of Israel, that is, the United States, Britain, and Judah. But they don't know who they are. They have to be told. But Iran knows who they are, because I don't know if you caught it on a recent tape, but this whole nuclear deal, which is kind of the craziest thing in the world, to arm our enemies and people that have vowed to eliminate the Jews from the face of the earth, chanting, "Death to America! Death to Israel! And you know what else they said? Death to Britain. Why did they not say death to Germany, Spain, France, Holland, China, whoever? They know somehow who their enemies are. It's the United States, it's the British Commonwealth of Peoples, and it's Israel. Those are the ones they have antipathy for and hatred for. And this was a week or so ago in a service led by their leader, with whom we are negotiating, the present-day Neville Chamberlains of our time. And you may have seen our president say in a speech, I don't know if it was recent or last year or whatever, "God bless Planned Parenthood." What an abomination, an abominable thing to say. God will never bless what has happened in this country over the past 40 years or so, an agency that is responsible for the deaths of millions and millions and millions of innocents. A lot of people have been worked up over nuclear holocaust, and if I were to read you the descriptions of those who suffered in that August 6th bombing and August 9th bombing on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, it would make you physically ill. But a worse holocaust has occurred in this country with some of the things that we have allowed to go on. They're going to be told who they are. They're going to be warned. They must be warned. We know this so far in advance, and that means that all of us must be prepared spiritually as the people of God. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." Brethren, may you prepare for the coming time of warning.